Well, we're getting into a real great, one of my favorite lessons is on the flood itself. You know, we discussed last week the purpose for the flood. On May the 18th of 1980, that's a significant date. First of all, who was Harry Truman?
Wasn't he our 33rd
president? Not that Harry Truman. Not that guy. Wrong Harry Truman. But we'll find out, because on May the 18th, that's a significant date for Harry Truman, just not that Harry Truman. You see, on that particular day, God displayed His awesome and great power for all the world to see, because it was captured on film and pictures, and it was the eruption of Mount St. Helens. From March through April, there were over 3,000 minor earthquakes leading up to the eruption. People had a lot of warning. In fact, 6 weeks before, this dome inside the crater started growing 5 to 50 feet every single day. So naturally, they ordered an evacuation, particularly around the area of Spirit Lake. Here's what one reporter writes about Harry Truman. He says, "Crotchety old Harry Truman and his last stand. He became the focus of the national media in the days before the eruption, a rugged individual who enjoyed the solitude of the raw frontier, true to himself as he ended 83 years of life with one last act of defiance. To others, he was a rude old crank who would refuse to sell a candy bar to a kid. He felt like everyone else that he would be able to see lava start to ooze down and news helicopter would come in and scoop him up at the last minute. Nature had other ideas." I hate that. I hate that when they write that nature had other ideas. God had an idea. God caused this. It was not nature. And at 8:32 that morning on the 18th, that earthquake started, and it took that bulge and it moved it down the side of the mountain and released all of the energy. Molten rock at over 1,700 degrees Fahrenheit exploded the water content into steam and blasted 3.3 billion cubic acres or yards of rock and ice down the slope in an avalanche. And it came down that slope at 150 miles an hour. But what came before that, the initial blast, well over 20 tons of TNT, it's the size of the largest nuclear weapon we have in the arsenal, it blasted steam, a cloud of steam, down the hill at over 660 miles an hour. 770 miles an hour is supersonic. This blast of steam came down the mountain just incredibly fast. One scientist said, "Truman probably had time to maybe turn his head. We figure he's 150 feet under the present lake," a local resident said. "His pink Cadillac, Sistine cats, everything is buried with him, along with probably a lot of loot from the lodge safe. There's no way to get to it. He took it all with him. He took nothing with him. God blotted Harry Truman from the face of the planet." That was the flood. There's a before and after picture of what Mount St. Helens looked like, and then the devastation that it did. There's over 9 hours of eruptions. It resulted, if you get the whole total, 30,000 nukes, the size that we dropped on Hiroshima. That was the power of Mount St. Helens. 680 million cubic yards of the avalanche debris landed just in Spirit Lake, which is where Harry Truman lived. 3 billion board feet of timber was leveled in 10 minutes. 230 square miles was devastated. Sediment deposits over 500 feet thick, and in just a few years, hardened to rock. When scientists took radiometric age samplings of the rock, guess what they came up with? What do you think? I think they said, yeah, here it is, 2.4 million years old. Because they knew it was kind of young. It was 4 years old. And that's what radiometric came up with. But you know something? The eruption of Mount St. Helens pales in comparison to Noah's flood. So in the next chapters, we're going to go through 6, 7, and 8. In these chapters, God's going to give us a great and powerful example of Noah. And here it is. The byproduct of saving faith demonstrated by Noah is obedience, even in the face of great adversity. So our faith, just like Noah's, is going to be based on the promises of God. That's what Noah based his faith on, was God's promise. Last week we looked at the purpose of the flood. It was judgment. And we saw that it was due to humanity's corruption and also Satan's influence. But God chose one man, Noah, to save humanity. And when we talk about Noah's salvation, we compared that to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that he was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in fact, through Christ alone, because he believed in the Savior. He believed in the promises of God. And what was the proof of Noah's faith? It was the works. And we're going to talk about Noah's works this morning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 12. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood." Let's pray. Father, as we read about this great example, Noah, as we read about the great example of his faith and his obedience, even in the very difficult times of coming adversity and coming disaster, but also in a time of great ridicule by millions and millions of people as he preached righteousness, as he preached his word. Father, sometimes we seem alone against the world and against their thoughts and their ideas. But Father, we will stand on your promises. Reveal those promises to us this morning and give us that strong faith that we so need. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So today we look at the preparation for the flood, and that preparation really was obedience to God's instructions. So we're going to first look at the ark's construction. Verse 14, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." So, construction time. 120 years? That's when he gives Noah the instructions to build the ark. Did it take him 120 years? Or did he preach and come back? And did it have to take him 120 years? Well, we don't know. We don't know when he started, but we know when it was complete and when he left. It was 120 years that God gave the warning. First Peter tells us this: the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Why? Because he doesn't desire any of the to be lost. "During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So, as we go through the construction of the ark, we're going to look at the size. First of all, the dimensions. We talked about 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. A cubit is somewhere around 17.5 inches, or it could be 20 inches, depending. And as you'll see pictures of artists' conceptions of the ark, you're going to see all different kinds. There's all different kinds of thoughts of what the ark looked like, how it was constructed, but the dimensions are pretty accurate. I mean, or pretty specific. So if you take those dimensions, you come up with 437 feet long, 73 feet wide, and 44 feet high. And there you can see a size representation right there to a 747, to the largest dinosaurs, elephants, giraffes, and so on, that the ark was that big. It was huge. And it had three decks. And in these three decks, the total capacity, or the total square feet, equaled 20 basketball courts, which is 95,700 square feet. That's a lot of space divided on three decks, exactly what God prescribed. Okay, the capacity, how much can we put on this ark? Well, the total volume is 1,396,000 cubic feet. Or, you can figure that it's 552 boxcars. 552 boxcars. This is the volume of the ark. You can put whatever you want to put in the ark will fit in that many boxcars. Now, you think about the size of this ship prior to the flood. And think about from the flood up until what point in time in history did they make a ship that was that big. And it was not until 1858 that the Great Eastern Steamliner was built that equaled the size of the ark. So it took a long time for mankind to build a boat of the same dimensions that the ark was. Now, it's also interesting that the capacity of the ark really was designed not only for the animals, but it was designed specifically for people, but only those who were chosen, and those who were chosen who were known beforehand. Well, how do we know that? Well, it's going to be the same thing. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God chose Noah and his family, just like He chooses any of us. It was the same way. But it's interesting, there's 120 years, there's the dimensions of the ark, and God knew that man would rebel against Him apart from His grace. Let's look at the ark's cargo. Verse 18, But I will establish My covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So there are eight. And He establishes a people of God's covenant. Now, this is the first time that the word covenant is used in Scripture. Later on, we'll see it about 320 times in Scripture. We're going to talk about the different covenants. This is actually the second covenant that we see in Scripture. The first covenant being with Adam and Eve. We'll have the Ark of the Covenant. You have the Abrahamic Covenant. You have the Davidic Covenant, and so on. Here's a definition by Charles Hodge. A covenant is a promise suspended upon a condition and attached to disobedience a certain penalty. Well, that's the covenant He made with Adam and Eve. If you eat, you shall die. There it is. Pretty simple. But sometimes the covenant is more than that. This is what Montgomery Boyce says about it. A promise of God to a people with whom He is dealing in a special way. And as we go through Genesis, we're going to see how He deals with the nation of Israel in a very special way with His covenants. But one thing we want to know about covenants that we want to kind of identify now, we get in chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before Me in this time. Okay? So we're going to have three aspects of God's covenant. The first one, God's covenants are unilateral. He doesn't sit down with Noah and say, Look, here's what I'm going to do. Do you agree with this? He didn't sit down with Adam and Eve and say, You want to agree with this? They're always unilateral. He says, I will establish My covenant with you. I will. Not let's go into an agreement. I will establish the covenant. The second aspect of covenants is they're eternal. Those promises are forever. He says, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. We'll see that in chapter 9. We're talking about the flood. It's eternal. This is My promise. So these are aspects you want to look for in covenants. Finally, they're all established by grace. Genesis 6:8, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We talked about that last week, how important that was, that Noah didn't do all these things and God said, Okay, I'm going to let you go on the ark. You did all these things for Me? No. Noah found grace. Noah was given grace. And because of that, he reacted. Now think about this. Eight people we talked about last week, that is 0.000008% of the population of the world at that time. Not very many. Noah, his wife, their sons, and their wives, and here's the rest of the cargo, a pedigree of animals. Pedigree means purebred. And that's fairly important in this discussion. Look at me together in verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, or species, pedigree, pure breed, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now notice he's talking about the beasts, the creeping things, and the birds. He's not talked about the fish. The fish are not included. They're not going to bring fish on the ark. Water, they can swim. But we know that he destroyed fish in the flood, because we can see that in the fossil record. But he is going to keep alive a representative of all animals. Now, when you get into this, all the species, there are a lot of questions we always ask. And is the size of the ark sufficient for this? What about the millions and millions of species of animals? And then what about the dinosaurs? You know, they occupy a lot of space. So these are all these things that come across. And millions of species, and you're going to do two of every kind? How in the world could Noah go around the world and get all the species of animals? It just doesn't make sense. Well, actually it does. First of all, if you look at the species of animals, and there's a taxonomist that has come up with these numbers, these represent all the species. So about a million species of animals. Okay, that's still a lot of species. But if you eliminate all the aquatic species of animals, you have roughly 35,000 species of animals. Now, you have to understand with this, if you multiply that by two, you get of each kind, that's 70,000. We have to look at what is a biblical kind. Is it the same division that we make in the species, or is there something different? For example, if you look at horses and zebras and donkeys and things, that could be representative of a kind. And from there, from that species, that you have the different variations of a kind. Same thing with dogs. Maybe he saves a couple of wolves, and from the wolves, later on, through breeding and so on and so forth, that you have the other types of dogs. So certainly there's that aspect of species and kinds. We shouldn't hang up on our own definition of those things. Well, how about size? We said 552 boxcars, but how many elephants can you put in a boxcar? Well, actually, quite a few, because they don't have to be big. They can all be small. In fact, most animals at birth are no larger than the average sheep. That's the size. And you can look at dinosaurs, they're not going to be very big necessarily. Remember, reptiles, as they grow older, they get bigger. So you start with them very, very young, and you put those on the ark, two by two, and you certainly have room. The capacity of 552 boxcars, you can put comfortably 132,480 sheep in that many boxcars. Well, that's a lot of sheep, right? Okay. Now, we only said there's 70,000, roughly 70,000 species. So if you just take that and those numbers and put those in the ark and realize that some of these animals are not going to be sheep size. I mean, they're going to be mouse size. They're going to be real, real small. So you can put a lot of animals in there and still have another 50% capacity in the ark. It's that big. So putting that many animals in the ark is not any big deal. There should be no obstacle in that. But how are you going to get all these animals in the ark? You're going to have to go out and collect them, right? Well, no. Not so. It says, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. So he's going to have two of every kind will come to you. God will supernaturally cause all the animals to come to him. He didn't have to go out and get them. He's busy preaching. He's busy building the ark. Oh, by the way, building the ark, if you see the picture with four people in it building the ark, or more than four people, and you say, well, he only had three sons, it doesn't say that he didn't have hired hands helping him build the ark. So that's another explanation for that. So at 50% capacity, not only do you have room for the eight people and all of the animals, but you also have room for the plants for food. Verse 21, as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now he takes all this plants, these are edible. And you go, well, man, isn't that lettuce going to wilt after this length of time in the ark? Because they're only eating vegetables, right? How's that going to be? How are these things going to be preserved? What about refrigeration? This evidently is not a problem with God. There's hay, there's all kinds of things for the animals. There's also hibernation for the animals. There's all kinds of ways God is going to preserve these animals that we know of on the ark. The other thing that Noah probably did was brought on seeds. The seeds, as he gets where, at the end of the flood, that he's going to plant seeds and replenish the food supply that way. Now, if you've studied science, the way some plants get to other continents is they float upon the water in batches. There's all kinds of ways God can preserve the seeds to replenish the earth with all the plants that will be destroyed in the flood. So that's not an obstacle either. Now, additionally, Noah is instructed to take a portion for worship. A portion for worship. Verse 2 of chapter 7 says, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. Now, a portion. What is with that? Well, Leviticus kind of gives us a hint. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. All throughout Scripture, you find that the animals used for sacrifice were called a portion. This was a portion of your flock. This was a portion that you would be using to sacrifice. Now notice that all the clean animals are going to be on there by sevens. By sevens. Well, that means, okay, that's an odd number. There's three pair and then one by itself. Probably four males, three females, and that one male, unblemished, is what Noah is going to use when he makes an altar to the Lord at the end of the flood. So the clean animals were a specific purpose later for them to have food and also for a sacrifice. Now, something else that's interesting, Methuselah enters this picture. It's not mentioned in Scripture, but his name means when he dies, it shall be sent. Why the 7 days? Verse 4. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth. So it's been 119 years, 353 days. Whew. That's what the math is. So there's seven more days to go to the flood. He says, after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Why 7 days? And why would I bring up Methuselah? Well, there's a hint that possibly Methuselah, at least he died in the year of the flood. He may have died 7 years of 7 days before the flood. We get that at the death of Israel or the death of Jacob in Genesis. They lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. This is the traditional Jewish mourning period of 7 days. So it could be seven more days, and then I'm going to bring the rain, and this will let you go into mourning for Methuselah. Methuselah was probably a believer. We don't know that. It doesn't say. All during this flood period, beside the eight, God will save a remnant. They just may have died before the flood and been saved. We don't know that, but that certainly is a logical conclusion. But 7 days, hey, here's another thought. It's your last chance. 7 days. Now remember, he knows who's going to take it. It only has room for eight. Their last chance. So 7 days later, the flood comes. And the flood, we're going to look now at the proportion of the flood. The proportion of the flood. Now, why did I choose that word? If you go and watch any news account on any major disaster in the world, have you ever noticed what the secular reporters say? This was of such magnitude, it was of what kind of proportions? Biblical proportions. Isn't that amazing? That they would use that adjective of biblical proportions and yet deny the flood and deny all the things that we see. That's biblical proportions. And it's not. They're never of biblical proportions. Just a small, small sampling of God's power like Mount St. Helens. But the world looks at it as, man, that was a pretty big storm. So you have this argument between, well, the flood was merely a local flood. It couldn't have been a worldwide flood. So we have this one. And this flood was just confined to Mesopotamia. Well, there are several problems in that. We're going to look at it. First of all, let's look at, you can't read those, you don't need to. Those represent all the cultures in the world that have a flood story of some sort. So there was some kind of flood. Some of them are local in nature, some of them are way off base, some of them are really wild and things. But there are quite a few of them, about 67%, have almost an identical pattern as the Noahic flood, as being worldwide. So the idea of a worldwide flood, and certainly when Noah, after the flood, and they repopulate the earth, and they talk about the flood, you know what we went through? Hey, you know what Uncle Noah went through? It wouldn't have been Uncle, it would have been Grandfather, wouldn't it? Yeah, and as they talk about all the relatives, and they said, oh yeah, man, it's terrible. When I heard my Uncle Peleg tell about that, man, it was awesome. And, of course, you know, it gets distorted. Well, there's a record. There's a written record of the flood, and we have it. So there are many, many cultures talk about a flood. But there are several factors that really favor this universal flood, and we're going to look at those. First of all, look at the language of Genesis. Reading in chapter 7, verse 18. The water prevailed and increased greatly, what? Upon the earth. Upon the earth. Well, that could still be local. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that, here it is, all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. does that leave any room for just a local flood? The language doesn't. You can't get there. Let's look at the duration of the flood. Okay, he was in the ark more than just 40 days. Actually, he was in there for 53 weeks, well over a year. Now, that's a long time to stay in a boat if the flood was only local. It's a long, long time. And the dove, we send the dove out. If the water's been receding for 4 months, which we'll cover in detail here in a minute, and the dove could find no suitable landing space, and it's a local flood, that doesn't make sense. Or, for no apparent reason, God required Noah to consume 120 years in the construction or in his life in building and preaching about judgment to save representative animals that are going to exist somewhere else in the world? That doesn't make sense. If it's a local flood, he wouldn't save all the animals and the food and the ate if they could have just gone somewhere else. Or, why didn't God just say, hey, look, I'm going to flood this place. You guys hightail it over the mountains, and I'll take care of you. What's with that? It's not logical. It's not logical. So that gives you the need for the ark. You wouldn't need that ark if, in fact, it was a local flood. There'd be no need. You know, what does he do with Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot and Abraham? He goes and says, hey, look, I'm going to destroy the city. You need to get out of here. You know, why didn't he give him a fireproof container and just sit in the city of Sodom or something like that for 120 days? He doesn't. He said, get out of here. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a local destruction. It was not a worldwide destruction. It was a local destruction. He could have done that with Noah. Just leave. So the size is kind of a problem, and the need for the ark and the duration and so on. You can't get around, and believe me, when I say this, it's not just the secular world that says, yeah, we realize there's probably a flood somewhere. There are Christians who believe that. Progressive creationists, theistic evolutionists that will expound on this as just a local flood. It wasn't. You can't get by it in Scripture. Okay, in verse 1, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. We now see the initiation of the flood. Notice that he gave a very specific date. On this very day, this is the day, this is the day, very, very specific day of the month when that flood started. Ask anybody that usually don't know, ask, well, so what was Noah's flood? What was that like? Well, 40 days, 40 nights of rain. No, it was not 40 days and 40 nights. That does not define the flood. It defines a portion of the flood because it says there is a simultaneous action of destruction. There are two things that happen exactly at the same time. The fountains of the great deep and the floodgates of the sky were opened up. You have that canopy of water. That's when they, remember, the sky is divided. You got the water below, and you got the firmament. You got the waters above. That collapses, and you have the fountains of the deep open up. You have volcanic eruptions that probably dwarf Mount St. Helens. You have all of these things going on simultaneously. There's also water under the earth. So there's a lot of steam, there's a lot of destruction. All the things we read about in Mount St. Helens is going on all over the world. So this is not just a local flood or a local issue. This is all going on, and it's mighty, and it's powerful, and it's devastating. But notice what God does. He seals the door. The door closed. The Lord closed that door behind Noah and his family. It's sealed. And that word sealed is very, very important to us as believers, because here's a picture of salvation. God saves eight, and He seals the deal. He does it. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption was Noah walks out of that flood. And God has sealed it. It's a guaranteed thing. It's God's seal. That's what you have as a believer. God's seal of approval on your life. Well, that gives you great security, assurance that God is going to do what He says in salvation. Now, the door is shut at the last minute. God is still holding out 7 days. He's holding out. Anybody who wanted to enter into the ark could have on God's terms. They don't. Think about the 10 virgins and the 5 that were faithful and kept their lamps oiled and so on, and the 5 foolish ones that didn't, and Matthew 25:10. And while they were going away to make the purchase of the oil, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." There was an end of grace. There's going to be a period of time where God's going to say, "The door is shut. It's too late. Well, you know, I'll be good later. I'm going to have fun in my life, and later on, I'll repent, I'll do all that stuff. Yeah, I see that. I'll do it." How many people were thinking that in the days of Noah? The door was open, the door was shut, and the rain started falling, and people clamored to the ark and were knocking on the door. That's me reading in the lines. It doesn't say that. But you can imagine all the things that Noah said were coming are now coming to pass, and the door is shut. It's too late. You know, it's interesting that the world, or even in Christians, the picture of the ark that we see, and this morning in the Star Telegram, all of the letters to the editor were on one subject, and it was on creation and the flood. Kind of amazing that happens on this morning. And as you look in there, and all these people who are belittling creation, belittling Christians, belittling people who believe in the flood, and we don't help ourselves because we portray Noah's Ark as cartoonish. And nothing could be further from the truth. This is not a happy time. We display the Ark as a happy-go-lucky time. It isn't. You need to understand that this is an absolutely devastating thing to the earth. The devastation of the flood is total. Total devastation on the planet. Think of all in the times you guys have been alive and all the disasters you've seen and all the destruction and the misery and the things, the tsunamis that have killed hundreds of thousands. That is nothing. It is absolutely nothing compared to what the flood did. Verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. 15 cubits higher than the highest mountain. That's 22 feet higher than the highest mountains on the planet. Okay. Evan, tallest mountain in Texas, irrevocable. And how tall is Guadalupe Peak? Say 8,749 feet. Very good. That'll teach you, Evan. That'll teach you. Okay, that's the tallest mountain in Texas. 22 feet higher than that mountain, right? Well, what's the tallest mountain in North America? McKenna. Mount McKinley. How tall is Mount McKinley? Yeah, 20,000 feet, Mount McKinley. Okay, tallest mountain in the world? Mount Everest, and 29,000. So you're telling me that the water was almost 30,000 feet on the surface of the earth? How many believe that? I don't believe it. I don't believe it for a minute. I'm serious. I don't buy it. It was not that tall. And here's why I don't buy it. It sounds good, and I know where you guys are going with that. But mountain building, we're going to go back to geology. Mountain building in the Pleistocene, which is over about 1 million years ago, is when the mountains were built, were formed, according to geologists. 1 million years ago, according to geologists, is recent geological history. It's a recent phenomenon. It's not something that happened long, long, millions and millions and millions of years ago. It's recent history. So when you go, and what do you find on top of these mountains? What kind of fossils? Precambrian and Cambrian fossils. In other words, sea fossils on top of the mountains. What does that tell you? that at some time those things were underwater, well, not as the ocean, but as the ocean floor and not as an ocean mountain. Okay? So they were underwater, but they weren't mountains yet. Okay, God caused the flood, and He caused the events. The flood is going on for more than 40 days and 40 nights. There are a lot of things going on geologically. And hopefully in the next couple of weeks we'll get to see a film on the geology of the flood. It's really amazing. When you understand what's going on, the mountains come up after the flood. Is that scriptural? We sang about it this morning, sort of. I mean, they didn't cover all the words, but Psalm 104. It says, look at the earth and it trembles, right? Okay? Look at Psalm 104. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. Look what happens next. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down. To the place which you established for them, you set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. So here's what's happened. Yes, they were higher than the mountains, but the mountains at that time were not the highest mountains that we see today. They weren't. But they were after the flood. And we see that in Scripture. And that makes sense geologically. And it makes sense that that was a recent geological event. Not millions of years ago, but only a couple thousand years ago that the mountains were formed. Scientists, geologists, they know the mountains formed rapidly, but they can't explain it. Because they talk about the continental drift and it pushes in like this and it pushes up the mountains. And that has to happen over a long period of time, doesn't it? Not with God. Not with the power of God, it doesn't. When you think of the destruction that Mount St. Helens caused, there it is. That's just a pimple on the face of the earth. Think of the destruction that the flood caused. It was total. Total destruction. When I've flown out over the western United States, if you want to see evidence for a worldwide flood, fly out over the west and look at the ground, and you, or out in the Grand Canyon or in those places, and you see a lot of erosion due to a lot of water. Not every summer when they have the summer rains that come down the mountains. It doesn't occur that way. It occurred rapidly. Also, flying out around New Mexico and Arizona, Utah, and those places, all these cinder cones, all up and around everywhere that you can see. Back east and other places, a lot of vegetation, you don't get to see this. But you see the example of a worldwide flood when you fly out to the west. Always a great conversational starter. You know, we're talking about evangelism. So, Nathan, you might think about this in the cockpit and you're flying. You don't fly out west much, but when you fly out there, that was always a great starter for me. And you look at it out there and you see all this stuff and you go, you know what happened here? No, it happened. Flood. Great conversational starter. Had a lot of those. Okay, let's look at the duration of the flood. Yeah, not 40 days, 40 nights. 377-day event. 377-day event. Genesis 8, chapter 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. It didn't stop, it was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, a specific date, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the very first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her feet, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Anybody had olive trees in their yard? We had olive trees in our house in Phoenix. And as you trim the trees, as you cut, you know, as you kind of pruned it around, it didn't take long before another shoot started coming up. It's almost like mowing your grass for those olive shoots. So Just thought I'd throw that out for a point of reference. Okay, 377 days, and we went through a whole lot of numbers and times and things like that. Let's see if I can put it in perspective for you. Okay, rain fell for 40 days. Fountains of the deep opened for 40 days. They continued to rise for 110 days. They close, and the depth is now at the highest point, and it starts to recede another 74 days. Another 40 days, he sends out the raven. Another 7 days, the dove, second dove, third dove, and then he waits on dry land. He's still in the ark. Then Noah removes the covering of the earth, and it's dry 371 days, and then on that another 7 days, on that seventh day, he is going to be coming out of the ark. So there is kind of the chronological aspect of what occurred during this flood thing. But God remembered Noah. So God's up there, the flood's going on, and he's sitting there going, "Oh man, I forgot about Noah." He didn't. God did not forget Noah. It says he remembered Noah. Okay? Time. All the stuff that's going on underneath the water, all the churning up, all the changing on the earth is occurring, and God remembered Noah. You know, this week in the Star Telegram, this was the page, 8 straight days of rain is dampening spirits. 8 straight days. Talk about being in that boat for 377 days. They're in there for that long. Now, I'm sure the accommodations were really good. If you think about the technology that they had back then, I'm sure it was a very comfortable ark. They had all the things that they needed, but there's only 8 of them. You know, they get tired of playing cards and all kinds of things, all kinds of games for 377 days. Wouldn't you have liked to have been one of the 2 flies on the wall? There had to be 2 flies out there, right? Okay, just to listen to the conversation that was going on in that ark. Wouldn't that have been amazing to hear what that was? Man, how many more days we got to put up with this? Because God didn't tell them. We didn't see anything in here that said, "Okay, you're going to be out there for this many days." He said, "I sealed up the boat." How long is your faith? How long is your faith good for when your prayers aren't answered for 377 days? What kind of faith do you have? God remembered Noah. Verse 13, "Now it came about in the 601st year of Noah," that's his 601st birthday, "in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry." So, now we're going to see the preservation from the flood, and it is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of salvation. Verse 15. "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark." It is a picture of salvation. And we're going to look at Christ's work, God's work, and man's responsibility. By God's command, 377 days earlier, he says, "Enter the ark, you and all your household." 377 days later, he says, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." There's the order to go in, there's the command to come out. And Noah is obedient. Now let's look at Christ's work. He is the one that provides salvation. God is the one that provided the ark, provided Noah with the skills to make the ark, chose Noah, and so on. He says in Matthew, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Noah, you're living in a very corrupt time. This is very disturbing to you. I understand that. Come into my ark. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you salvation. I'm going to save you from this corruption that's going on. We get that in John 10:9. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." This is the rest that God provides in salvation. Or Ephesians 2:10, "For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So there's things that God provides, the pasture, and He provides the ark, but He also provides the work that we're supposed to do, and that's our responsibility, is our obedience through our faith. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's what Noah did. Obedient by his faith, not knowing the total outcome, not knowing what was going to happen, but trusting in the promises of God. So it's a picture of salvation, but here we see a purpose of salvation. And that purpose of salvation is worship. It brings glory to God. Verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the smoothing aroma." He didn't take all of the clean animals. He took one of each of the clean animals because they were going to reproduce more clean animals, so there'd be always animals for sacrifice. We had a hint of this during the fall and Cain and Abel, that sacrifice had probably been going on of some sort. And here we see it in reality written out. So the purpose of salvation is worship. Now, because of salvation, Christ will be the object of our worship for all eternity. Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." The purpose of our salvation is that we will be worshiping and honoring God and bringing Him glory forever and ever. Well, there's a product of salvation. And just like in the story of Noah, as we find out, that promise, that product of salvation comes the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. We find that in verse 20. "And the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man." That's unilateral. Notice that. "I will never again. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Saving Noah and his family did not change the heart of man inherently. It's grace, which was another factor in covenants. And he says, "I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." Never again. It's eternal. It's unilateral. It's by grace. It's eternal. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." The earth has changed. We have winter and summer. Before that, it was probably one great, comfortable springtime temperature. There will be seasons. Those seasons won't cease. Now, this is real important to understand. Disaster or impending disaster does not change man's heart. How many of the population of the earth were not convinced of this impending disaster, and how many hearts were changed? There may have been some that died before the flood. 120 years, highly possible. But a great majority of the world, impending disaster, or disaster that happens and knowing disaster is coming for you, doesn't change man's heart. We always go to Romans chapter 1, and creation is the example we use. The man is without excuse. Well, I've taken a little liberty with this one. "For that which is known about God is evident, for God made it evident, for since the destruction of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what was destroyed, so that man is without excuse." The evidence of the flood, the evidence of God's judgment, is crystal clear in Scripture. Creation is crystal clear in Scripture. Man is without excuse. All the writers in the Star-Telegram today are without excuse. In the time of Noah, as he's building that ark, subject to much ridicule by all the people out there, just like Christians are subject to great ridicule in the local newspapers and all on TV, Noah stood alone. You know, you're going to face that same tribulation. You're going to face these tribulations in your life. These things don't change a man's heart. In Revelations, when all these things are coming, and all the kings of the earth and the men and the wise men, all the great to the small, they say this, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sit on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" It's the Harry Truman last act of defiance before a holy God who is going to bring judgment. This judgment has been preached for longer than 120 years. It's there. It's in black and white. The promises of God are true. It's going to happen. And still, in the face of it going on, these men won't repent. In the face of the great rain coming on, men did not repent. Only God can change man's heart. Notice what David says in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He didn't say, Lord, I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to change my heart. He appeals to God, change my heart. Because only God can change the heart. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one comes to God on their own. God shows favor to man through grace. He is the one that will change the heart. He is the one that changed Noah's heart and brought him to that obedience. Well, you know, the story of the flood is interesting. The geology of it's interesting. The destruction, all that is real interesting. But don't miss the point of the story. And really, it's about Noah and about Noah's faithfulness in the face of great disaster. So think about this. When you are facing that impending disaster in your life, when that happens to you, when you have that great trial, and think of Hannah. You know, she's been on our hearts all week. And how she's responded to this impending great disaster in her life and how she has been steadfast. That's the story of Noah. Noah, Hannah, remembers the promises of God. Remember the promises of God when you're in that trial, when people are all against you, when you have to stand alone before society like Noah did. Noah remembered the promises of God and trusted them explicitly. Joshua writes this, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That was in the time of Joshua. But God is consistent throughout history. 2 Peter 1:4, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partners of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Noah escaped the corruption in the world because he trusted in the promises of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, even Peter says in chapter 3, it escapes their notice that the world was created by water and by water it was destroyed. Lord, we know that there are evil men and there are people who don't believe in the flood, they don't believe in creation, and they fail to notice and look around and see the evidence for themselves that You are a God and a holy God who brings about judgment, and Your promises are true. And You are faithful. And we know that one day, Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Father, this is a promise You've made. And You've given us a promise that he who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, we pray this morning for any of those here that have not seen Your favor. We pray that today is the day of their salvation. We pray, Father, that they would come to that knowledge and see the promises of God, that they are true. And our trust should be exclusively in those promises, no matter what the circumstances that come our way. Father, our faith would show through by our works and by the deeds that we do because of our salvation and not in order to achieve it. Thank You for all You do in Christ, and we praise You in His name. Amen.